Well, tonight is our last, eighth and last study in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And the title that has been given to this series of eight studies is A Church's New Year Resolutions. But actually this series, this whole chapter of Romans, is much more than a series of New Year resolutions. It describes the fundamental change which takes place in every authentic follower of Jesus Christ. In particular, it speaks of the transformation of all our relationships. Let's glance just for a moment or two back to the passage we've been looking at these last weeks. Would you mind taking your Bible and turn to page 1139, Romans 12. And we'll glance at some of these relationships that are being transformed if we are the followers of Jesus Christ. Firstly, there's our relationship to God, verses 1 and 2, to whom we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. Then there's our relationship to ourselves as we develop a healthy self-image and as we evaluate in a sober manner the kind of gifts that God has given to us. That's verses 3 to 8. And then thirdly, there is our relationship to one another in what could be called the one anotherness of love in the Christian family, characterized by such splendid virtues as sincerity, generosity, hospitality, humility, and so on. And then tonight, fourthly, there is our relationship to our enemies and to evildoers in general. And if we were to go on into chapter 13 and 14, we'd see something about our relationship to the state, to the last day when Jesus comes again, to the law, and to our weaker brothers and sisters in the Christian family. Now, all these relationships are being steadily but surely transformed by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, as we look at our text tonight, which is verses 17 to 21 of Romans 12, we'll notice immediately three negative challenges that the Apostle Paul makes. You're following? Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. On to two verses, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Now, these three prohibitions say much the same thing in different words. Revenge and retaliation are absolutely forbidden to the followers of Jesus Christ. They are absolutely incompatible with our allegiance to Him. True, our fallen nature has an inborn vindictive streak to it. We see it in the tit-for-tat mentality of little children. We see it in adults who are determined to get their own back or to get even with some opponent or some enemy. But Jesus calls us instead to imitate His example, for He never hit back in either word or deed. But you know, this call to renounce revenge, this call not to resist evil, raises all manner of doubts and questions in the Christian mind. Does this non-resistance of evil mean that Christians are to stand by when evil surrounds us and do nothing? Are we so feeble? Are we so flabby as Christians to give in to the evil that is around us? Are we to allow evil to rampage in the world and even to triumph? It sounds like it, when you read those three negative prohibitions one after the other. But no, we could reach this conclusion only if we take the three negatives out of their context and isolate them from their positive counterparts. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that each negative has its positive alternative, and it is these that we are to study together tonight. So here is the first, verses 17 and 18. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but by contrast, be careful to do what is right, or more literally, be careful to do good things in the eyes of everybody. Verse 18, if it is possible, so far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everybody. Now, it would be anomalous to refrain from evil if at the same time we did not practice what is good. The good and evil are deliberately contrasted here and throughout the passage. To refuse to repay evil for evil is to refuse to inflame a quarrel. But it's not enough to be negative like that. We have to go further and take the initiative to make peace, to be a peacemaker. True, it is not always possible, for some people are unwilling to live at peace with us. And that's why Paul adds those two qualifications, if it be possible, so far as it rests on you, as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. So that's the first contrast between not repaying evil for evil on the one hand, and on the other, doing good things and living at peace with one another. Now we come to the second, which will take us a little longer. Verse 19, do not take revenge, literally beloved. Before he calls them to love, he assures them of his love for them. Do not take revenge, beloved, but, and there are now two positive counterparts. The first is leave room for God's wrath, his anger against evil. Or as I think it should better be translated in the Revised Standard Version, leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, it is mine, God says, to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. So that's the first response. And the second is, it is also written, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him drink. And in doing this act of kindness, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Well, we have to think rather carefully as to what that means. I want to ask you to notice this. The verb at the end of verse 19, well, the Greek verb at the end of verse 19 is, it is mine to avenge or to publish, to punish. And it is the same as the beginning of verse 19, do not take revenge. Don't take revenge yourself, because revenge or punishment, God says, belongs to me. It's my prerogative. Or again, the Greek verb, I will repay, at the end of verse 19, is the same as do not you repay evil for evil in verse 17. Now, these verbal coincidences between what is written about God and what is forbidden to us make Paul's point abundantly plain. Do not repay, he says, because I will repay. Do not take revenge, because it is mine to revenge. Thus, the very same activities, retaliating on the one hand and punishing on the other, which are forbidden to us, are now said to belong to God. Indeed, I hope you've thought about this, that the reason why the punishment or judgment of evil is forbidden to us is not because such activity is wrong in itself. It isn't. Evil deserves to be punished, and evil should be punished. The reason why it is wrong is because it is God's prerogative and not ours. We are to leave it to the wrath of God. and not try to do it ourselves or to take the law into our own hands. But you may very well ask in response to that, how does God judge evil? Of course, we reply, he will judge it ultimately on the day of judgment. And Paul has already told us so in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. For there Paul writes to the Romans, because of your stubbornness and because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So God is going to punish evil, and his judgment will fall upon it on the last day, the day of his righteous judgment. And the assurance of this ultimate judgment is frequently given in Scripture when the righteous cry out, why should the wicked flourish? And the answer they're given is that in the end, God's judgment will fall upon them. But you may say, if we got to wait until the very end before evil is judged and punished, is there no way in which God judges evil now? And the answer is yes, there is. But it's only hinted at in our text in Romans 13. It is not explained until Romans 13. And it's always very important if you're studying Romans to keep Romans 12 and Romans 13 together because they complement one another. Let's look at Romans 13, verse 4. In Romans 13, 4, Paul writes about officials of the state. He is referring to the police, magistrates, judges, and prison officers, and those sort of people. All those who are involved in law enforcement and in the administration of justice. He calls them the servants of God. And he goes on to describe them as agents of wrath to bring punishment on evildoers. And incidentally, the very same principle applies to the just war, which is a matter of great concern to all of us at the present time. With the United Nations in the role of the judge or the arbiter, there is a certain similarity, though not at all a precise one, between what Paul is writing here and the situation in a just war. Thus, God will judge evil on the last day, but meanwhile, he punishes the evildoer through law enforcement officers in the community, whom he describes as the servants of God. It's a very remarkable thing that diakonoi theou, the servants of God, is a description of officials of the state, whereas in other parts of the New Testament, it is a description of pastors and missionaries and others who are engaged in Christian work. So the first positive counterpart to the prohibition to take revenge is leave it to the wrath of God. Don't take the law into your own hands. But then there is a second counterpart, and that is to love and serve evildoers or our enemies. And here, the apostle is quoting from Proverbs chapter 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, in this act of kindness, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Well, there are different interpretations of this by different commentators, but I want to ask you to notice the context in which this heaping coals of fire comes. It is a context of love, of feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty. So whatever heaping coals of fire means, it must also be an expression of love. Probably, as most commentators think today, it is a symbol of bringing evildoers to the pain of repentance and winning them over to a better mind. So, the two positive alternatives to taking revenge are first leaving any necessary punishment to God, and the second is meanwhile to get busy in serving the highest welfare even of our enemies. And these are not contrary to one another. As the Revised English Bible puts it, there is a text which says, "Vengeance is mine," but there is another text which says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him." So those two requirements are not incompatible with one another. In other words, Paul draws a vital distinction between the duty of private citizens and the duty of public servants. As private citizens, we are to love and serve our enemy or evildoers. But it's the responsibility of public servants, agents of God's wrath, to bring evildoers to trial, and if they are convicted, to see that they are punished. So far, you see, from being incompatible, we see both these principles operating in the cross of Christ. On the one hand, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. But on the other hand, he entrusted himself to God who judges righteously, confident, in other words, that God's justice would ultimately prevail. So far, we've looked at the first two of these contrasts at the end of Romans 12, and now we come to the third, which is the great climax of Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. It's the third negative prohibition. Do not be overcome by evil, but the positive counterpart, overcome evil with good. These marvelous words form a summary of Paul's argument thus far, and they are the climax of Romans 12. A stark alternative is set before us. There is no neutrality here, and there is no middle way. No, we are either to overcome evil, we are to be overcomers ourselves, or we are to be overcome. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is the alternative before us. See, if we repay evil for evil, if we retaliate or take revenge, then because these are evil responses to evil, then we have allowed ourselves to be sucked into the vortex of evil, and we have been overcome by it. Don't do that, Paul writes. But if, on the other hand, we refuse to retaliate, if instead we do good and seek peace and leave all judgment to God and love and serve our enemy and even win him over to another mind, if we do all those things that Paul has been talking about, then we have overcome evil, and evil has not overcome us. Well, let me put the same thing a little bit more simply. If we repay evil for evil, we double it, because we add a second evil to the first evil. We add to the tally of evil in the world. We have been overcome by evil. But if we repay good for evil, then we reduce the tally of evil in the world and increase the tally of goodness. Then we are overcoming evil with good. I think I have time to give you one example from history, recent history, and that is from Martin Luther King. Now, let me say that I know Martin Luther King, the civil rights activist in the 60s. I know that he was far from being a saint. He was not perfect, and things are known about him that are not very honoring to him today. Nevertheless, in this matter, I think he understood what he was talking about. In the eulogy that was preached at his funeral in 1968, it was said of Martin Luther King, "If anybody knew the meaning of suffering, he did. He His house was bombed. He lived day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death. He was falsely accused of being insincere and seeking the limelight for his own glory. He was stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, and occasionally deeply hurt because friends betrayed him. And yet, this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind, and he went up and down the length and breadth of this world preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love. He believed with all his heart, mind, and soul that the way to peace is through brotherhood, through nonviolence, love, and suffering. Now, Martin Luther King himself preached a number of sermons, and there are several books of his sermons available, but there is one called Loving Your Enemies. It is a sermon that is based on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus told us to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. And in this sermon, he gives three reasons why we should love our enemies and so on. One, it is because of the chain reaction of evil, namely that hate multiplies hate, violence multiplies violence in a descending spiral of destruction. Secondly, it is that hate is just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to his victim. Hate scars the soul and distorts the personality. Hate destroys a person's sense of values and his objectivity. And thirdly, we are to love our enemies because love is the only force in the world that is capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. In this sense, love is creative and redemptive. And I finish tonight with a little epigram that was first, I think, coined by Alfred Plummer, a New Testament commentator, at the beginning of the 20th century and the end of the 19th. Here it is. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. Would you like that again? It's a good little epigram to remember. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. Anybody can do it. But to return good for evil is divine. And this, friends, is the way of the cross. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection and prayer. Maybe taking up particularly the final command of the apostle, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We desire to be overcomers of evil. Let's pray that God will give us grace to be such. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for times when we have presumed to repay evil for evil. Then we've sought to take revenge when we've been full of malice and uncharitableness. And humbly now we pray for ourselves and one another that you will fill us with love. The love that serves the enemy, the love that forgives the offender. The love that is marked by hospitality, humility, generosity, and other virtues. We ask these things for ourselves and each other in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.